Can you see the darkness? There's a question for you. You'll get a different answer depending upon whom you ask. If you ask a small child, can you see the darkness? Chances are that child will smile gleefully and giggle and say, sure you can see the darkness. Then take you by the hand to a closet, open the door a crack and say, peek in there, see? It's dark in there. If you ask a scientist, can you see the darkness? The scientist will probably smile, not gleefully, but condescendingly, thinking how ignorant your question is, and say, well, that's not really a very intelligent question. Of course you can't see darkness. The human eye can only see light or objects illuminated by light. So no, you cannot see darkness. If you ask a Bible student, can you see the darkness? The Bible student will probably smile thoughtfully and say, now there's an interesting question. Do you mean symbolic darkness among the world, the wickedness and misery that fills the earth? Or do you mean symbolic darkness among the brethren? As John spoke of in 1 John chapter 2, when he spoke of those who hate their brethren as being in darkness. Or do you mean darkness as a symbol of ignorance, as Paul used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness. We could discuss any of these darknesses and more, the Bible student would continue if you asked him. But the answer to your question in all cases is yes. We can see the darkness with our spiritual eyes, but only if our spiritual vision is clear, focused, and in tune with the scriptural admonitions along the line of darkness. And that is how the Bible student would answer. Now, I'm sure if you had raised your hands and I'd called on you, each and every one of you would have answered just that way. Today, we're going to consider darkness in its various symbolic meanings. And as we consider the symbolic meanings of darkness, we'll answer two questions. The first question in every case will be, can we see the darkness? Or perhaps more directly, do we see the darkness? And then the second question we'll answer is, what should our response, our actions be, if we do in fact see darkness? But before we get into that, first a general observation on darkness. And our general observation is this. On occasion, God uses darkness as an advance notice that something climactic is about to happen. The darkness may be literal or symbolic, but in either case, the darkness is used and as advance notice that something important is about to take place. Let's turn to three passages that illustrate this general observation, and as we do, you might notice some correspondences between the three of them. The first is in the account of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, specifically plague number 9, recorded in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Notice three things about this darkness upon Egypt. Its intensity, its duration, and its location. The intensity of the darkness was such that it could be felt, and the Egyptians dared not venture out of their homes. The duration of the darkness was 3 days, as verse 22 states, and the location of the darkness was in Egypt only, because the children of Israel had light in all of their dwellings. And this was the same for plagues number 4 through 10. there upon the land of Egypt only. Prior to this ninth plague, Egypt had endured the plagues of frogs, flies, lice, hail, locusts, and so on. And after each of these, as with the ninth plague of darkness, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let God's people go. But the results of the next plague, after the darkness, were different. The tenth and last plague saw the death of Egypt's firstborn and the Passover and Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. The grand and glorious climax of God's deliverance brought about by the series of ten plagues. And the ninth, the next to last, the one that was an advance notice of the tenth that would accomplish this grand and glorious outcome, was darkness for 3 days. Now let's turn to our second passage that illustrates our general observation that God occasionally uses darkness to herald a climactic event. We move forward in time to our Lord's crucifixion, and we'll read the Luke account in chapter 23, verses 44 and 45. Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the middle. Notice again the same three things about this darkness: its intensity, duration, and location. The intensity of this darkness itself was not such that it could be felt, as in the case of the ninth plague upon Egypt, but this darkness was accompanied by other manifestations of God's power elsewhere in the account that could be felt. The shaking of the earth, such that rocks broke, graves opened, and the veil of the temple was parted. The duration of this darkness was, as verse 44 states, three, not days this time, but hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour of the day, or from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by our reckoning of the time of day. As for the location of this darkness, it was not worldwide, as verse 44 might seem to imply, where it says, "And there was darkness over all the earth." That word earth should be translated land, as it is in the Matthew and Mark accounts. So the darkness was not universal, but confined to the land of Israel, where our Lord was crucified and upon whom God manifested his displeasure with darkness. The climactic event that this darkness for 3 hours heralded was, of course, the successful completion of the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, the redemption of mankind and their ultimate deliverance from sin and death, which his sacrifice guaranteed. And his death, the guarantee of that grand and glorious outcome, was preceded by darkness over the land for 3 hours. Now let's consider the last of our three illustrations of our general observation that God occasionally uses darkness to herald a climactic event. And this example has to do directly with us. We move forward in time now to our day, our time. We have two scriptures. The first is in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." And also Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." We know from our study of the fourth volume that these symbolic prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled today. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, during which the old social order is torn down and destroyed, must precede the full establishment of God's kingdom. Judgment began at the house of God in the year 1878, when Babylon, the nominal Christian church's nominal spiritual Israel, was cast out. And that judgment continued with the civil governments, the nations of earth, beginning in the year 1914, when the times of the Gentiles ended. The darkness here mentioned is not literal darkness, the obscuring of the sun, as in the case of our first two examples. This is rather a symbolic darkness, trouble, distress, fear, ignorance. And the climactic events this darkness heralds is the deliverance of the church and the culmination of man's 6,000-year experience with sin and evil, the ending of the night of sin and the dawning of the millennial day. Consider once again those three aspects of this darkness as we did with the previous two: intensity, duration, and location. This darkness, like the other two, is thick, as both Joel and Zephaniah described it, so thick that it can be felt symbolically. Luke in chapter 21:26 describes this feeling of this darkness as men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The darkness in our Lord's crucifixion was felt in the literal shaking of the earth. So too at this end of the age, this darkness is felt by a shaking of heaven and earth, as Luke continues in the same verse, chapter 21, verse 26. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Our Lord used similar words in his great prophecy, Matthew 24:29. The intensity of this darkness can be felt in its thickness and shaking of heaven and earth, which accompanies it. What about the location of this last darkness? The first darkness we considered was over Egypt, and the second was over the land of Israel. This third darkness is over both. Symbolic Egypt, the civil governments of the world, and nominal spiritual Israel, the ecclesiastical heavens. This third darkness is all-encompassing and not limited in its location. What about the duration of this third symbolic darkness? Well, the prophecies do not specify a time, and so we can only speculate. One such speculation I came across in my studies is on reprint page 6237, which, as you'll recognize by its number, is an article written in 1918 by the editors of the Watchtower who succeeded Pastor Russell after his change. And in that late article, they suggested that the 3 days of darkness of the ninth plague on Egypt typified 3 years of darkness from 1914 to 1917 at the start of World War I. That was their perspective in the year 1918. Now, of course, looking at today's perspective from 1992, we see that much time has since passed. And I believe that this final prophetic darkness, this time of trouble, which did begin in 1914, when it is all over, will be seen to have lasted, of course, for much longer than 3 years. And perhaps the duration will be three times some other prophetically significant number, perhaps 3 times 40 or something like that. Again, we can only speculate on the duration of this darkness. And so we have made our general observation that God sometimes uses darkness to herald a coming climactic event in ancient Israel's day, in our Lord's day, and in our day. Let's move on now to the main part of our topic and consider darkness as a symbol, particularly now as a symbol in our day. We will consider 4 such symbolic applications of darkness. First, darkness as a symbol of ignorance and error. Second, darkness as a symbol of wickedness and sin. Third, Darkness as a symbol of lack of love among the brethren. And fourth, darkness as a symbol of a position or condition of disfavor with God. And again, our thoughts as we consider each of these four symbolic darknesses will center around the two questions. Can you see the darkness? That is, do you see the darkness? And having seen the darkness, if you do, what then is your response? What are your actions? First, darkness as a symbol of ignorance or error. Our first text is an Old Testament prophecy of our Lord's first advent. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In Matthew 4, verses 14 and 16, Jesus declared this prophecy fulfilled. Let's turn to that, Matthew 4, verses 14 and 16. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. In John 6:12, Jesus declared that he was the light of the world, with the words, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Our Master was indeed the light of the world because he taught and preached the light of God's truth to the people who formerly sat in darkness. We, by extension, have seen and heard that light of truth in the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as David expressed it in Psalm 119, 105. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:19, speaks of prophetic truths we come to understand with these words. Let's read 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, with all that as an introduction to darkness as a symbol of ignorance and error, you might think that the answer to our first question, can you see this darkness, is no, because we have the light of truth. And in fact, the darkness of ignorance and error is not with those of us who are in the light of truth, but we see darkness upon the world, upon those who still sit unjustified in the region and shadow of death, as we read in Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew's Gospel. Having seen that darkness upon the world, still in ignorance and error, what then is our course of action? Our second question. The answer is clear and familiar to us. We are to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all who, as opportunity affords, and we are to preach the hope of the high calling to those who have a hearing ear. We, by extension of our Lord, are the light of the world, and we are to let our light shine. There is much that could be said about how we spread the truth, what the truth is that we spread, and the results of our spreading of the truth, and so on. That could be the subject of an entire discourse or study. But we want also to consider now for a moment or two this darkness of ignorance or error as it might possibly affect the church, those who are in the light. In the very first chapter of the first volume, Pastor Russell, speaking of the increasing light that shines on the path of the just or justified class, the church, unto the perfect day, says on page 21 of volume 1, many have so little faith that they do not look for more light, and because of their unfaithfulness and unconcern, they are permitted to sit in darkness when they might have been walking in the increasing light. In this word picture, it's as if the ever-increasing light is moving and we follow it along our path. If we move with zeal and determination toward the light, we will possess it increasingly. If we stop our pursuit or merely even slow down, the light will diminish and leave us in darkness, which will increase around us and envelop us. Additionally, and this is very important, the increase of light we gain must always be in harmony with the first light that formed the foundation of our faith, the harvest message. What makes this possible loss of light to the darkness so worthy of our being on guard against it is that it takes place slowly, gradually, almost imperceptibly, the way our natural eyes adjust to the darkening of the day as the sun sets, so that we almost don't notice the light diminishing until it's too dark to see. Our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, warned against this loss of light with the words, "If therefore the light that is in thee become darkness, how great is that darkness?" And the pastor's comment on this text in Volume 5, page 294 is, "Satan achieves no greater triumph than when he seduces a soul that was once enlightened and sanctified by the truth." Our second question then again is, what should be our course of action? Our response, if we discern in ourselves the beginnings of this loss of light, the beginnings of this darkness. Well, the answer is the same as with anything else that we want to gain the mastery of: study and practice. None of you needs to be reminded of the importance of study. But let me offer three suggestions that may make your study more effective, more profitable. And these should be taken as only suggestions. Each of us has a different capacity for study and learning. For some, study comes easier for others. And the suggestions I may offer may be helpful for one, but not for another. Suggestion number one, set a goal for your study, a realistic, specific, measurable goal. Sometimes in our zeal to make giant achievements, we set unrealistic goals for ourselves. Here's an example of an unrealistic goal, for most of us anyway. I'm going to read all the reprints in 1 year. Non-specific goals will also not be effective. A non-specific goal would be, I want to understand Revelation better. A noble ideal, but not a specific, realistic, measurable goal. Set for yourselves realistic, specific, measurable goals for your study. Suggestion number two. Impose a regimen on yourself that is sufficiently rigorous to enable you to meet your goal, but not so demanding that you will certainly fail and give up. For some, more rigor is better. It's what they need. Here's an example. I will read 20 pages of the volumes every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock p.m. at my desk in my study. For some, that's a very good regimen. For others, less rigor is better. Here's an example. I'll listen to one discourse on tape each week and read one issue of the reprints every month. Suggestion number three. Track your progress frequently. Measure your progress. If you've set a measurable goal, you should measure your progress toward it. In fact, it sometimes pays in this effort to treat yourself a little bit like a child. Give yourself a reward or a penalty. This takes real discipline, but it can work. Here's an example. I'll give you one from my own life. Do you like to watch the evening news on television, like I do? Well, your penalty could be not to, if you didn't read the pages or listen to the tape that you had set for your study goal. Or give yourself a reward if you do your studying. Listen to the news and read Time or Newsweek in addition. The reward should not feed the flesh, Nor should the penalty, if you choose to impose one upon yourself, starve the spirit. But they can be used effectively to help us meet our study goal. Those are just three suggestions. Take them if you feel that they would be of any benefit to you. And much more could be said about study, but let's consider now the second of our four symbolic meanings of darkness. This time, darkness as a symbol of wickedness and sin in the world. Symbolic darkness, number two. A little earlier in my introduction, I mentioned Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he said, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Borrowing that phrase from the apostle and modifying it a little bit, I could say, "But of the wickedness and sin that is present in the world, brethren, ye have no need that I stand before you and speak unto you." You watch the news and read the papers as much as I do, and even the news media can see the darkness. As a few examples, recent issues, I'm sure, in your newspapers as well as ours, have featured the drug epidemic, the deteriorating moral influence of television. And there was a commentary in our local Chicago newspaper not too long ago that was entitled, "America Lacks a Sense of Shame." And it was a well-written article. And the commentary closed with a warning in the form of a question. If a society wipes the concept of shame from its books, how do we hold fast to the moorings of right and wrong? The answer to that question is, of course, that we as a people, not the Bible students, but the world in general, long ago let slip the moorings of right and wrong. Can you see this darkness? I'm sure we would all answer a resounding yes. So then our second question is, having seen this darkness, what is our course of action? What is our response? The Scriptures give us the answer, and our first text is in Ephesians 5, 8 and 11. Ephesians 5, 8 and 11. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." In verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." In the context of Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 1, Paul lists item after item of sin and wickedness to be avoided personally, and ends that listing with the admonition to walk as children of light now that we have been called out of darkness and been justified by our faith. And in verse 11, as we read, Paul says not only to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but to reprove them. To have no fellowship with the works of darkness is to not even condone with your presence such works of darkness as, for example, evil speaking. On reprint page 3593, Pastor Russell, in an outstanding article entitled "Because the Days Are Evil," gives 12 helpful rules for daily life, as he called them. And in one of them, on this point that we just mentioned, evil speaking, he says, "If any brother or sister begins to you an evil report of others, stop him at once, kindly but firmly. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Refuse to have any share in this violation of our Master's commands, which does great mischief in the church." Continuing on in our consideration of Ephesians 5:11, to reprove the works of darkness does not mean that we are to go about like spiritual police, rebuking every act we see in the world or among the brethren that is not of the light. But rather we should, as Paul expresses it in verse 13 of Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Again, in volume 5 on page 293, Pastor Russell explains how this reproof is done. That's mentioned in Ephesians 5:13. Quote, The light of God's truth as it shines through a sanctified life is the Holy Spirit, reproving the darkness of the world, showing those who see it what sin is in contrast with righteousness. A godly life is always a reproof to the ungodly, even where no word of truth may be possible or proper. End of quote. One more scripture on this second symbolic darkness and a few more quick comments. John 3:19-21. John 3:19-21. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Our Lord declared that he was the light of the world, as we read earlier. We are likewise the light of the world, because we follow in his footsteps. The darkness hated the light in our Lord's day, and it does so likewise, perhaps even more so today. If we let our light shine, the darkness will hate us too. If our light is not bright enough to be noticed in the darkness, the world perhaps will think that we are one of their own and will not be reproved by us. Now let's consider the third application of darkness as a symbol. Darkness is a symbol of lack of love among the brethren. Our text is 1 John 2:9-11. 1 John 2:9-11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Often when you hear a discourse along the lines of the need for more love among the brethren, the elder is speaking in the context of a need for love between groups of brethren who were formerly united in the bonds of love, but through splits and divisions, whether recent or old, have separated into groups between which love has grown cold. And those exhortations are good, but that's not our focus for today. Our focus for today is on love among the brethren as individuals, among ourselves within our groups, within the ecclesias with which we meet. Let's read 1 John 3:18. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do we love in deed and in truth? For some of us, it just comes easier than it does for others. There's a close analogy between the capacity for love and the capacity for a knowledge of the truth. For some of us, knowledge of the truth comes easier than it does for others. Some with a large mental capacity can read a reprint or hear a discourse, immediately grasp the meaning associated with other truth previously learned, and build an ever-increasing knowledge of the truth, which can easily be searched in the future. Others of us must plod through their studies slowly, carefully, with much effort to gain the mastery of only a portion of what is taught. And then as time goes by, what was learned is lost and must be relearned again. So it is, in a way, with love. Some with large heart capacity may see or hear of a brother in need and immediately grasp the situation, know just what to do or say or be, and help that one needing assistance quickly and decisively, rendering loving aid. Others of us are less sure of what to do, how to help, or we're just not certain that we're the right person that can do well what needs to be done. The only answer or suggestion that I can offer for those is to practice. Not that practice will necessarily give us the greater capacity that others seem to have attained so easily for loving and expressing that love, but it will make the most of what we have and yield larger and better fruitage and results. So how do you practice loving brethren, individual to individual, within our ecclesias, within our groups? Well, I'll give you 5 steps. I'm giving you 3s and 5s and steps and lists here today. I'll give you 5 steps taken from how we treat those we naturally love. But before I give you those 5 steps, as an introduction, I'll give you 4 aspects of natural love in action. And I realize here that I'm comparing natural love to agape love, but there are certain similarities that will provide a good illustration. Here's 4 aspects of natural love in action, and we'll apply them in a spiritual way. First, when you love someone, you think about them. Do you spend enough time thinking about your brethren? Do you make the effort to meet and learn about new brethren so that you can think about them? Aspect number 2 of natural love. When you love someone, you enjoy their company. You want to be with them. Do we look past the aspects of our brethren's old man that may tend to drive us away, and instead see what beauty there is in their new creature and appreciate it? 3rd aspect of natural love in action. When you love someone, you desire to make them happy, and you expend enormous amounts of energy to do so. Just think of what you do for your children, your spouse, or someone else that you love in a natural way. 4th aspect of natural love in action. When you love someone else, your selfishness and self-centeredness diminishes. I'm going to bear myself to you on this one. I can speak personally on this item because it's in my nature, my old nature, to be self-centered. That's the part of my fallen nature that I struggle with mostly. But I have found that love for others casts out selfishness. The 2 qualities cannot exist side by side within one heart. One must grow at the expense of the other. They can't occupy the same place. Now here are the 5 steps that I told you I'd suggest you to practice love. And I'm going to give you some quantities, some numbers, and some time frames. And these numbers and time frames of each of these 5 steps, of course, can be adjusted up or down to suit the individual circumstances you may have in your own ecclesia. Step number 1 to practice love. Every day, think about 10 of your brethren and their circumstances. Step number 2. Every night, pray for 5 of them by name and in specifics. Step number 3. Once a week, greet 2 brethren you normally might not. Fellowship with them, and not necessarily on a Sunday or at your weeknight meeting if that's not suitable, perhaps with a telephone call or by a visit. Step number 4. Once a month, do something for a brother in need. Now, it may mean foregoing an evening of well-deserved rest or a Saturday morning with the family, but the rewards of our sacrifice on behalf of the Lord's little ones are great. And the last step, step number 5, once a year, establish a loving relationship with a new brother or sister. Not just the renewing of old acquaintances as you see them once again at convention, but new, living, vital, loving
relationships. As for our first question on this symbolic darkness, can you see the darkness? That is for you to answer as you look at your home ecclesians with your spiritual eyesight. Among many ecclesias, happily, there is very little of this darkness. They are spiritually healthy, walking shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand along the narrow way. We hope and trust that that is your situation in your home ecclesia, and if it is, it should make you pleased, but not satisfied, because there always is room to grow and develop and increase the number who are touched by our individual love. That should be our continual effort and course of action. Now let's consider the fourth symbolic darkness. Darkness as a position or condition of God's disfavor. That is, the position or condition of one who previously enjoyed God's favor, symbolized by being in the light, but who has lost that favor and been cast out of the light into darkness, even outer darkness. There are three scriptures that use this phrase, outer darkness, and we'll consider all of them. The first is Matthew 8:12. Matthew 8:12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At first reading, this scripture might be difficult to understand because we normally think of the phrase, the children of the kingdom, as referring to God's children, spiritual Israel. And it's hard to understand how all of them as a group could be cast into outer darkness. However, from the context, we see that here our Lord is speaking of God's chosen people, natural Israel, with the words, the children of the kingdom. Beginning in verse 5, we read the account of the centurion, a Roman, who beseeched Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus commends this Gentile for his faith with the words in verse 10, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And yet, because the centurion was a Gentile, his faith could not be rewarded, because God's favor was still limited to natural Israel. In verse 11, Jesus tells a centurion in a dark saying that the time will come when favor to the nation of Israel, the children of the kingdom, would end. Likewise, in a well-known parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus told the same message. Natural Israel, the rich man, would go to hell. That is, lose God's favor and blessing. In due time, from the time that our Lord gave these parables, the period of God's favor to the nation of Israel ended in A.D. 33. The extension of favor to Jews as individuals continued to the end of the 70th week, A.D. 36. And then the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, was baptized. And it is commonly believed that this centurion in Matthew 8 was none other than that same Cornelius. The second and third scriptures concerning being cast into outer darkness relate to us in our time. The next is Matthew 22:11-13. Matthew 22:11-13. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We won't spend much time on this second of our three passages using the term outer darkness, except to say that in this parable, Jesus describes those consecrated and spirit-begotten ones who value lightly the merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice, the robe of righteousness, by which they entered the narrow way to prepare for the wedding. Pastor Russell treats this parable in detail on pages 197 to 205 of Volume 3, where he explains the outer darkness as being the darkness of human reasoning, undirected by God and unsquared with his revealed plan. This darkness envelops the worldly wise and their false reasonings and false premises. Gladly, I trust, not many of us are in the class represented by this wedding guest, and so let's turn our attention to the third and last scripture, which mentions being cast into outer darkness. And it is this text that we want to particularly consider. It's Matthew 25:30. Matthew 25:30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The context, of course, is the parable of the talents, which begins in verse 14 of chapter 25, and we don't have time to read that entire parable, but this is the context of our particular verse 30. On reprint page 3870 to 71, the pastor explains in detail what the talents of this parable represent, what it means to bury them, as this unprofitable servant did, and the punishment of disfavor with God for doing so. I'd like to read three short paragraphs from reprint pages 3870 and 71. We may view these talents and their use from two different standpoints, and both will be true. Our natural talent, this is the first viewpoint. Our natural talents may be considered first as representing wealth, influence, intellectual power, education, and public utterance. The person possessed of all of these we might consider to be very richly endowed indeed, a five-talented person. Very few are in this class. The second viewpoint follows. These talents may be viewed from the standpoint of our spiritual qualities: meekness, gentleness, patience, brotherly kindness, love. All of the Lord's people come short in these graces of the Spirit because of our fallen inheritance, because we are born in sin, shaped in iniquity, because selfishness in all of its concomitant parts, arrogance, rudeness, unkindness, impatience, have in large measure obliterated the opposite qualities which are the likeness of God. And the last paragraph of this quote is as follows. The one talent man of the parable is represented as being strictly honest. He had not wasted the talent. He had not used it in ministering to the flesh, in riotous living of any kind. He had kept it safe and seemed to feel that his Lord would commend him and say, "While you have not brought me any return, I appreciate the fact that you exercised great care with the talent entrusted to you and hid it and kept it safely, and that now you are able to return it." But not so. The master was angry with him and said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." The point of this reproof lies in the fact that these servants represented only the consecrated and not the world, and that every consecrated child of God in his consecration vow has agreed to spend and to be spent in the master's service, whatever his talents, whatever his power. End of quote. We perceive, if it is there, the existence of this darkness with our spiritual vision turned inward with introspection upon ourselves. The proper course of action, the answer to our second question, what do we do if we see this darkness, is, as the article explains in detail, a redoubling of our efforts to serve the Lord with all of our talents. In summary and in conclusion, we have seen three examples of how God uses darkness, both literal and symbolic, as a herald of a climactic event. And we have examined four symbolic meanings of darkness. We see the ever-increasing darkness about us in the world, and we recognize it as a sign of a climactic event, the impending destruction of the old order and the inauguration of the kingdom. Brethren, we did not intend this talk to be dark, dismal, and discouraging. as if to imply that the darkness is growing thicker and thicker about us and soon will paralyze or frighten us. On the contrary, my hope and my intention was to encourage you to walk circumspectly in the light and so avoid being overcome or overtaken by darkness. Our final text, our closing text, is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Brethren, we are living in the time of the fulfillment of this scripture. We are living in the time when darkness covers the earth and gross darkness covers the people. Let us do as God through Isaiah commands us, arise and shine.
Thank you, Brother Joe. We will ask Brother Joe Miguez to close with prayer, and then we have a couple of announcements before dinner.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again, thankful indeed for the light that Thou hast privileged us to see. We thank Thee that Thou hast dispelled from our lives the darkness of fear and ignorance and sin and unrighteousness. We pray that Thou would help us to love more and more our brethren, and to continue to walk before Thee in the light. We pray Thy overruling upon anything that has been said not in accordance with Thy will this past hour. We pray Thy continued blessing upon all Thy children. We pray for Thy kingdom to come. And we pray now in the dinner hour Thy blessing upon the food that we will partake of. We thank Thee for it. Thy blessing likewise upon our fellowship. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.